Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Yesterday we talked about the seven rivers of prophecy, and we managed to talk about the four levels of prophecy. And last night we actually spoke about the three dimensions of the call of a man of God or a prophet. And this morning we will seek to look at the four degrees in which prophecy can work. The seven rivers refer to channels and how the Holy Spirit can flow or increase the flow in our lives. And the four levels talk about the different strengths that He can move in. The four degrees talk about the different depths or height in which He can reveal. And so let's look at Acts chapter 2, where he prophesied about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, as from the time of the day of Pentecost. And he says some interesting things here in Acts chapter 2, verse 7 onwards. Says, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams." And that particular verse there, "Your young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams," has been a common experience in the lives of many charismatics. And dreams and visions are some of the side effects of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there's a few things there that sometimes cause people to be puzzled, because a lot of young men are dreaming and a lot of old men are seeing visions. So some of the young men are wondering whether they have grown old. And I asked one of my friends and in the ministry, and I said, "Why do you think God says that young men shall see vision and old men shall dream dreams?" And he says, "Well, I don't know. Maybe old men sleep more." I said, "That's not true, right? As you go older, you tend to sometimes sleep less." And why did God use such a statement? And I know I dream dreams too, and I don't think I've grown that old yet. But there is a certain Greek word here that is found in Acts 2. See, the word dreams, old men shall dream dreams, is not the normal Greek word for dreams. The normal Greek word for dreams is the word onar, O-N-A-R. That's the word used about in Matthew, where it says that Joseph dreamt a dream, and he saw this angel coming to him and telling him to receive Mary as his wife. And that same angel appeared several times in a dream, tell him to move into Egypt and then come up from Egypt and then go to a different place instead of going back to Nazareth, but to go on to a different place instead of going back to a former place where there is danger. The angel appeared in a dream. And that word dream is a normal Greek word, onar. But here, the Greek word for dream is from a special Greek word that is not used elsewhere except in the book of Jude. And it's the Greek word enapnion. Enapnion. E-N-U-P-N-I-O-N. And it's used twice, one in its verb form, one in its noun. Enapniozomai, enapnion. Dream dreams. And if you research into the word enapnion, it tells you that it can include something that you receive in a state of sleep. And but it has a further meaning of a perception that you receive, usually in sleep, but not necessarily always. You see, even the way it's used in a negative sense in the book of Jude about those filthy dreamers, it's not talking about those dreamers who were in a sense of sleeping. They were not in a state of sleep in the book of Jude. Those people were sort of being carried away by a sort of false perception. Let me turn to that so that you know the other time that it's used in the New Testament. In the book of Jude, it is used in a negative sense. That's the word inapneon. In the book of Jude. And we are looking at the book of Jude, verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now here the word dreamers is not used in reference of somebody sleeping. It's used of somebody being self-deluded to the extent that they are walking in a dreamlike state. They are fully conscious, not asleep, but their minds are taken up by a delusion. They are firmly convinced of something that is wrong, immorally, wrong against God's command, something that is unrighteous and unholy. Last night we talked about the difference between righteousness and holiness, which a lot of Christians don't even realize there's a difference. But here is a group of filthy dreamers who are deluded and whose minds are so deceived that they possibly see black as white and white as black. They can't tell the difference between right and wrong. And they are going against God and falling away from God without realizing that the extent and gravity of their sin. So this word anapneon is a specialized Greek word and is used only these two times in the New Testament, in the entire New Testament, in this form of dreams. And having understand and applied that, with that basic understanding, as you examine it in the book of Acts chapter 2, you realize that the Holy Spirit is talking about something else other than the normal word honor or dreams. And as I research further into this word and this text, I realize here that the word young man and old man need not necessarily talk about physical age. Now, I would have no problems if you interpret it for those of physical age, right? I have no problems with that. I think the Bible has various areas that you could interpret in. But what we want is not to miss out any possible interpretation that is there, that is in the context. Just like in the book of 1 John, when the Apostle John talks about little children, young men, and fathers, you could interpret that to be just physical children, physical young men, and physical old men. We would have no problems with that. However, the scripture also does give you the contextual interpretation that those could represent spiritual age. Because little children have just gotten to know the Father, and young men have overcome the devil, and then the old men have known Him who is from the beginning. So it could refer to spiritual age. In the same way of interpreting the Bible, we see in Acts 2 that the word young man and old man can refer to a sort of spiritual development and spiritual growth in God. We know that John the Apostle also referred to himself as John the aged, the old man in the Greek. And so that he is physically old, but more than that, he also grew in spiritual age. Now, there's something about spiritual age that we need to take note of. Spiritual age is not just measured in physical chronological time. It does not mean that if you came to know Christ about 20 years ago, therefore now you're 20 years old as a Christian, spiritually speaking. Not necessarily so. If you came to know God 20 years ago, but out of the 20 years, you live only 5 years with God and 15 years with the devil. You were in sin and you're a Christian who didn't live your life right with God and falling into sin and repenting and give and take the total number of your years that you live with God came up to about 5. Then although you were 20 years in chronological age since the time you met Christ, in your spiritual age you're only 5 years as a Christian. The Bible tells us to number our days, to redeem the time. Now, why does it tell us to redeem the time? Because the time is given to everybody, and you need to redeem it by living it for God, using it for God. Then, when you live it for God and use it for God, it gets credited in God's chronological time span. But if you don't live it for God, it is blotted out. through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's blotted out. So when you get to heaven and you have a videotape replay of your life, in all those areas that you have fallen into sin and live your life out away out of God's will, as you live your life, perhaps you live up to about 120 years old. Jesus there is. And you replay the videotape thinking that the videotape will be very long. God gives you your copy of your videotape in heaven and you play, this was your life, you play, you know. Beginning, see you accepting Christ. Then ending, saw how you died. You say, God, what happened to the in-between time? God said, it all got edited away. So what happened, Lord? God said, are you sure you really want to play here? Because it's filled with all kinds of things. And it has been blotted and cleansed by the blood of Jesus when you repented, just before you died. And you'd be in for a surprise that your number of your years that you lived for God was so short. So that gives encouragement for each one of us here that when we are born again, it matters how much we live for God day by day. And that's our true spiritual growth. And if you live all those 20 years for God, in living God, and growing God, then you'll grow spiritually. So we are talking about spiritual growth here, spiritual age that God can speak about. And we're talking about 4 degrees of the spirit of prophecy. The first degree is related to this point here, of what I call, when I talk about degrees, I talk about its revelationary, revelation content in terms of the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. You see, the spirit of prophecy can be at its lowest level just to comfort, exhort, and edify. It has no word of wisdom involved, no predictive nature. And then the first level of what I call the predictive nature coming into being on the spirit of prophecy, the first degree, is what I call the seed form method. The seed form method. In other words, you could have entitled this tape, How to Predict or Tell the Future. Now I know it sounds very controversial, but you know, sometimes you get to understand the true essence of a message by its title. The world is looking for predictions of future. The world has turned to astrologers, occult, and all kinds of unscriptural methods in order to know the future. Astrology is a billion-dollar business. Why do people pay all this money to know the future? It's because it's important to them. Now, I'm not talking about Christian fortune-telling where a Christian could get into these things and then open a shop that says, your future foretold. And then you put there, you know, Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled, charismatic and charismania. You are not going to be able to do that. But let's not forget the verse that Jesus gives to us, and I need to support it with more scriptures in the Gospel of John, where he talks about the Holy Spirit coming down. And virtually every one of us, if you were to plan your life in God, you would need some sort of understanding or perception of what your future is. How can you do planning in your life? You're a very organized person. How can you plan your life in God unless you sort of perceive what your future line is like? So every one of us deals with the future all the time. And according to our perception of the future, we organize our life in God. I believe in being, in having a state of order. I don't believe in being living in a confused state where you say, I don't know my future. You know, I'm just living day by day. It sounds very spiritual, but it's not the way God wants us to live our life. God expects us to plan our life in Him, in dependence upon Him, not in dependence on ourselves. But it doesn't remove the responsibility of living a planned life in God. The Gospel of John, in speaking about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 13, it says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, and He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. Now, it's very clear that one of the work of the Holy Spirit is to warn us and to tell us things to come. Why does He need to do that to us? Because we have an enemy whom we must also confront. And God knows more than the enemy. So God will warn us beforehand so that we could prepare our lives. And He will reveal. The reason for the Holy Spirit giving visions and enapneons is so that we could perceive into what He wants to do. I'm talking about His future for us, not our own future for ourselves. Somehow or other, God will have to reveal to us the things to come so that we could prepare ourselves for what He wants. So it is scriptural to deal with things that we are talking about this day in the spirit of prophecy. It deals with its predictive nature, or its not only its foretelling, but its foretelling. And because there have been great misuse and abuse of what we call foretelling, people have sort of avoided that subject and just concentrated on foretelling. And then to be balanced, you need to cover both foretelling and foretelling. And tonight, if we have time, we will touch on that area, because in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there are actually two types of prophets. There's one that is used in the Hebrew word Nabi, which means one who has, there is a flowing of words in his life. The other is a word Chozeh, or Chozeh, how you pronounce that, C-H-O-Z-E-H. And that's a word seer, a visionary. And you will notice that certain prophets are just purely Chozeh. Certain prophets are purely Nabi. Certain prophets are both Nabi and Chozeh. The Chozeh type are those that deals with visions a lot. And what they give forth all are in your vision form. And you see a number of that in the minor prophets. Then there are others who have a lot of words. And they are not just giving vision, they are giving words. Then there are others of them that function in both realms, in visions and in words. And so we realize here that the visions that God shows, as far as what we're going to cover this morning, is that God speaks to His people in visions in order to reveal the future. So we could as easily say the Christian way of knowing your future. Of how to tell the future. The first is what I call the seed form method. Or enapneon, a perception that comes as a result of your spiritual growth and perception in God. Do you notice something about here? It says, old man shall enapneon. What are some examples of that? You will notice that in the Old Testament, several times, whenever one of these old patriarchs were about to go home, they have an uncanny ability to prophesy. Have you ever noticed that? As they were giving the last blessings to their next generation, they move into what I call a prophetic utterance. How did they do it? It's enapneon, that old man perceiving. The emphasis is more on perception than on just sleeping. See, the word dreams, the strong emphasis is on sleeping. But it's on perception that is received. Let's look at some examples here in the book of Genesis. Let's look at Genesis. And we see some of these old man enapneon, or perception, or move into the lowest level of prophetic utterance that comes as a result of one's spiritual age. In the book of Genesis, as we see Jacob, in the life of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 48. In verse 8, now Jacob, whose name was also Israel, was now old. He had known the Lord to a certain extent. His lives were full of sorrow, but some of them were full of joy. And he has walked with God some way, and he has grown in God. Now he, all his children are in the land of Egypt, and Joseph was ruler over that area, and Israel was about to die. He was about to go home. He was a well-respected man. An old man, not only in the natural, but in the spiritual. See, although we talk about spiritual age, if all things are equal, and if everybody lived their life for God using all natural years as they have, then naturally the older a person is, they would have more perception than a younger person. In the book of Genesis 48, as Israel saw Joseph's son in verse 8, Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me to this in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Notice what he wants to do is pray a prayer blessing on their lives. And verse 10, the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And as Joseph brought them near him, he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I have not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." And then when Joseph brought them near, in verse 13 and verse 14, Israel stretched out his hands, he crossed them, and he began to bless them. And it says here that in verse 14, Ephraim's head, he stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And basically what he did was that he put a stronger blessing on Ephraim, who was younger, and a smaller blessing on Manasseh, who was older. And Joseph was displeased because this was not normally done. But what Jacob did was in his prophetic utterance. You see, Joseph was not just placing some sort of a blessing just to get over him. He was moving in the area of prophetic blessing. Whereas he sensed in God that there was going to be something coming strong out of Ephraim, he gave him the blessings of his right hand. And to Manasseh, he gave the blessing of his left hand. And he predicted, look, he predicted. Just by looking at them, he could predict what was to come in the years to come. And it says here, and in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father had his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And in verse 18, Joseph said, "No, not so, my father, this one is the firstborn." Then verse 19, his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." Wajai la! You know, in the old, not traditional way. He says that, you know, when you were drinking rice water, I was drinking salt. Chinese saying. So the old man is saying, I know what I'm doing. And he says, it's because he perceived. He perceived in that spirit world, in the spirit of prophecy, in verse 19, and he says, "He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Now that is a prediction. You will classify that normally under the word of wisdom, a prophecy of things to come. But here, the way in which it came into being is interesting. It was at the point of Israel's homegoing. He tapped on what I would call an inapneon. where as a result of a person's spiritual age and growth in God, usually the natural also is there, a person could move into that first degree of the spirit of prophecy and begin to perceive and predict based on their spiritual growth in God and their ability to see further than those of his own younger generation. Which, if you think about it, if all things are equal, those who are ahead of us and who are older than us spiritually and in a natural, if all things being equal and everybody live with God, they would be able naturally and spiritually to see more than we can see. Now, what kind of thing shall we classify? And to this morning, we are able to classify under what I call an enapneon. A perception that comes when the Spirit of God comes, the Spirit of prophecy comes upon an old man in the Lord. One who is old in the Lord. They shall enapneozomai enapneon. They shall dream dreams. They shall be able to perceive. Receive a strong perception. It may be in sleep, it may not be in sleep. But they shall receive a perception. That is as a result of their stature in God. And we see other things that happen in chapter 49. Israel or Jacob was also able to move in the spirit of prophecy and predict the other things that will happen to all his other children. Now, the way he go about it is interesting. Like I say, the seed form prediction is based on the ability of a person to tell from the seed what is to come. Let me give an example. If right now some of you who are durian eaters, if you see a durian seed, you will recognize it. And if I were to give you a durian seed, and he would take it, and I said, "Brother, tell me what kind of tree this will look like. Will it be 6 feet tall, 20 feet tall, or 30 feet tall?" And you'll be able to take that seed, and you'll say, "Well, the average durian tree is that tall. And these are what the leaves look like. This is what the tree looks like. And from this seed, there will be a thorny-looking fruit that has a tremendous taste. And the meat will be yellow." I say, "Where do you see yellow? The seed looks brownish. How do you know that it's going to be yellow?" I know la. Right. From that seed, you could tell some things. And the more expert you are as a botanist, the more you could tell just from the seed above the average person what kind of plant it will be. The average person only knows a certain number of seeds. They look at that and we look at this. Like, there are some seeds that are very close, but where is the thing expert to tell the difference? Like, for example, some of us know what a rambutan seed is. And the experts may be able to tell the difference between a rambutan seed, whether it's going to be a yellow rambutan or red rambutan. Or there's another plant that is quite similar to it. I don't know what they call it in English, but I know it's called angmosang. It's a bit different from angmotang. Right, I know because my auntie has this long ago, this little farm, and she has this rambutan, and instead of the normal fur, it has stubby little fur. Right? You remember what Ang Mo Sang looks like. Praise God. And as I use these things, too bad, when the tapes go out, the Ang Mo Nang won't know. Right? Anyway. So, okay. And so we have here that some of these seeds look so similar that you cannot tell the difference between them. But an expert may be able to tell. To place it in a microscope. This is called a seed form ability. Now the seed form ability comes into a person's natural life. So in the natural, there's some form of that. You see, a person who is very experienced in life and with children, sometimes as they deal with children, they could tell, even some of you parents. And when your children were small, you could tell that certain of your children, each one has a different personality. Some of your children may lean towards the mechanical side. Some lean towards the artistic side. Even though you say, "Oh, I want you to be on the medical line," the children say, "No, I want arts." Right? See, they have what I call an inner inclination. Something inside them that causes them to be good at different things. And a person who is engineering type may not enjoy the artistic things. Right? He may have F9 on all his drawings. But he has an A1 in maths. The other child may have F9 in all the maths. But A1 in all the arts. So there is an inclination that could see that from the way a child performs and from the way they are, that you are able to tell from the what I call seed form, their future. Their future. I'm talking in the natural first. There is an element of that. And do you know that even people who are trained, officers in the police or experts in human psychology, you know, as you walk past any high security area, they look at your features, the way you walk, and check for suspicion on your face and on your body. You know, they don't have time to stop everybody, every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Right? They don't have time. But they will pick and check at random. But one of the things they are trained to, why? Because my father works in the police department. One of the things they are trained is to spot a criminal face. And every one of us know how sometimes criminals even have it on their face. After many years of crime, it gets on their face. We call it the criminal look. For the time being this morning, you can stop looking around. And sometimes when a hard nut criminal, perhaps they're in prison, and they're hard nut and tough, you just take a look at some of these hard nut fellows and wrestlers, those wanted pictures. Right? And hard nut, there's a toughness that is there. People could tell gentleness or toughness on the face. And then sometimes when some of them are born again, there's a gentleness that starts coming on their features. See, there is a seed form that people recognize in human psychology. And so in the same way, we are talking about spiritual areas here. There is a seed form in which you could recognize certain things. In the book of Genesis 49, as Jacob was predicting the future of his sons, he's using a seed form method in Amnion. It says here in verse 3, now he's moving in the spirit of prophecy in his blessing. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defile it. He went up to my couch. Now he looks here as if he were cursing Reuben for something that Reuben did in his past. But this is supposed to be the blessing, not a curse. But what happened was he moved into what I call the first degree of the spirit of prophecy, and he began to predict based on the seed form. In other words, he's saying, Reuben, you're unstable. I know you. I know you, lah. And this is what your future will be like, Reuben. See, he's predicting based on the seed form. And some of the things he quoted were from the past lives of the son, his own children. He says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi, my brothers, are instruments of cruelty. In their anger, in this their past, in verse 6, in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. In other words, these were real tough children. When they were small, they bully-kachi. They were big bullies, right? And so, Jacob, as he saw them growing, through his experience and his maturity and walk in God, and by virtue of his age, he could tell their future to a certain extent. Now, these things are not just natural. There are a lot of people who try to use the natural and they sort of box you in. and said, you will never change. The rest of your life, you will always be like that. That it would be a curse. That would be a natural thing. But here, it so happened that there is a spiritual prediction on that. It moved beyond the natural. We're not talking about boxing people in into their past. But rather, the evidence of their nature and their inclination comes forth through their whole life. And even when they are small. And that gives you a seed form prediction on their future. Now, there are some predictions that there's no way in the natural you could tell. And like verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now, that there's no way. Perhaps, you know, when Asher was young, he loves bread or whatever. But nothing is recorded of his past. So if there's nothing recorded, we can take it that there maybe have no evidence, but somehow under the spirit of prophecy in the first degree, he was able to tell his children what their future is like. Powerful. He moved into the spirit of prophecy in the first degree, that I call it the enapneon. You see, why is that? Because whatever we do and whatever we say is a reflection of what is in our heart. We cannot hide it. Let's look over at the book of 2 Kings for a moment. 2 Kings. And in the book of 2 Kings chapter 13. This is Elisha the prophet. And in verse 14, Elisha becomes sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hand. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrow." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died. What a prediction. Now notice what happened here. There is a seed form spirit of prophecy in war. And he gave the king of Israel a clue. He says, "King, take the arrow." "Yes, take the arrow." "Shoot, shoot." And he shot. See, the arrow of deliverance of the Lord against the Syrian. Then he says, "Now take all your arrows." Okay, take all the arrows, alright. "Now, beat them on the ground." And this old man lying down, you know. Elisha, he's old by that time. Telling that younger king what to do. And he said, "Beat it on the ground." And the king beat, tap, 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 symbolically. And Elisha got angry. Elisha says, "You should have beaten and the arrows were broken. Because you didn't do that, you only beat them three times." See, what kind of prophecy is this? Dangerous to be near prophets. Even the things you do in the natural end up as a prophecy. But what happened is this. What is in the heart comes out in the action. See, he already gave the king a warning. If supposing that you were given an object, right? You were given an object, whatever the object is. And, praise the Lord. Now, we won't be throwing this, right? Supposing you're given an object, and you're saying, under a prophetic anointing. Now, you cannot do that without a prophetic anointing, of course. Right? You just be playing tikam tikam. But here it's under a prophetic anointing. And you're given the object and you say, and he's given you the warning. He says, under the spirit of prophecy, he says that this object represents Satan. And he said, "Do something about it." And under the spirit of prophecy, you take it and you say, Now, what would that be? That will reflect your relationship with the devil. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that when you start kissing the object, that is the time only that you are going to do that. No. But how you relate to that object shows the strength of your hatred for the devil. It was already in the heart. Remember that? That was only something to bring it out. And so if that object is given to you and say, this represents the devil, now, treat it. Do something against it. And you just take it and you go, I tell you, if the man of God like Elisha were there, he would scold you. There's no way to treat the devil. What do you think? Huh? Giving him a spanking. He needs more than a spanking. Then, how you treat is the extent of your hatred against the devil. And the man of God says, he represents the devil. Okay, do something about it. He's not going to tell you what to do. He may just tell you what to do. He says, hit it on the ground. Throw it on the ground. And you look at the object and you say, okay. The man of God will scold you. So you don't put the devil down gently. You know, as if he's fragile. Handle with care. No. He says, this represents the devil. And you go, yeah! Man of God says, right. Now you begin to understand that prophecy is bringing forth. The king of Israel already had something in his heart, in his relationship with Syria. And in that moment, under an anointing, the man of God was just bringing forth what was in his heart. He already gave him a warning by saying, that arrow now, under this stage and this anointing, and in this time episode, represents 100% the Syrian. And when he told him, take those arrows and beat it on the ground, I don't know what the king of Israel was thinking. He might be thinking, hey, these are my arrows, you know. Better beat properly. But there was a spirit of prophecy on. He cannot be thinking like that. Or he may have some sympathy for the Syrian. And he may take the arrow and say, Man of God say, no, not that way. These are Syrians who have oppressed Israel. See, what was in his heart didn't come out correctly. He should have a stronger attitude against them. Then he could have victory. And man of God say, no, you should have taken those arrows. And you should have said, yeah! Right. And see, they show that under the anointing, he will never be able to excel. And let me tell you, those of us experienced in the ministry many, many years, right? Many, many years. I'm sure Canon James will be able to relate to that. When we relate to a young person coming out in the ministry, and you converse with them and you sit with them, those of us older, you could pick up whether this person is going to succeed and to how much he's going to succeed. By their dedication to God, by their fervor for God, by their love for people, by their ability to relate, you could tell to a certain extent just by virtue of your experience of those years you have been in God. You have seen people rise and people fall. And you could tell. This form of thing, when it's under the anointing and under the unction of the Holy Spirit, is called the first degree, the inapneon. Old man shall inapneozomai, inapneon. They shall dream dreams. Then as you walk in God in the spirit of prophecy, you could move into what I call the second degree. The second degree of the spirit of prophecy is what I call mysteries and enigmas. it's powerful too. The book of Numbers, looking at the book of Numbers, and we consider Numbers chapter 12. In this particular case, Miriam and Aaron were having a problem with Moses. It was a personal problem, but they brought it into the spiritual region. In Numbers chapter 13, as Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, in verse 2, it says, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. And the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. And the Lord came down. And in verse 6, the Lord says this word, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark saying. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now the interesting thing is that the Lord reveals in verse 8 that he will speak to his prophet. He speaks to Moses face to face, and he says, not in dark sayings or enigmas or mysteries. That's what the word dark saying means. But he says in verse 5 here, and verse 5, verse 6, that he will reveal himself to this prophet in visions and in dreams, in dark sayings, in enigmas, in mysteries. There is a second level, or second degree, we're not going to use the same words as level, degree, in which the spirit of prophecy in its predictive ability can come to a person. It comes in what I call allegory or parables and pictures or things that are mysterious and need a further interpretation. Now, these things constantly happen to the Old Testament prophets. They constantly receive things that they don't understand, receive things that they need to pray for more wisdom and understanding. There are a lot of mysteries in which they receive the prophecies of the future, predictive things. Let me give an example in the book of Daniel. Let's look at the book of Daniel. In Daniel's life as a prophet, now you don't notice that Daniel was one of those who leaned towards the vision area. All his prophecies were related to his visions. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, it says in verse 2, Daniel spoke saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now when he says a vision by night, you must understand that in the Old Testament and in the Bible understanding, a dream is also called a vision by night. A vision of the night. The Old Testament folks call a dream a vision of the night. Now there can be three areas or three types of dreams that you can classify into. And a prophet is sometimes called, like in Deuteronomy chapter 13, a dreamer of dreams. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams. And so there are three categories or types of dreams. There are dreams that come and have nothing to do with the spiritual area. They are purely natural. So not all your dreams are prophetic. Just because you went to sleep and you dreamt that you were floating on top of a McDonald's burger, and you were going out sailing somewhere and the seas were very rough and you say, peace, be still. And you came down, then you woke up after that command. You know, check, maybe the night before you had too many baguettes. Not all your dreams are necessarily from God. Let me give a few Bible support for that. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Because when you teach in this area, you know, those who are young in the Lord, who are just looking for something to support whatever they want, can pull it to an extreme. Unless we balance it with the scriptures. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 3. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So number one, the dream can come because of your activity, your daily activity. And so those dreams are not necessary from God. They just come as a result of your daily life through much activity. Or in the other area, a dream can be a disturbance from the spiritual area from the devil, which as a born-again believer you should never have. As long as you have no sin in your life, your conscience is clean, that kind of dream will never disturb you. Where some of you, before you came to know God, perhaps you have nightmares. In the night, you see these black fellows coming and disturbing you. Hairy little monsters. And you're half asleep, half awake, you feel this demon pressing on you. Oh, you know. And you want to scream and there's no voice. Right? And you try to scream, there's no voice. Finally, you manage to say, Jesus, and then you got up. Right? These are demonic oppression that try to affect your dreams. And a lot of times, they are quite common to the unbeliever. And to the believer, as long as you do not fall into sin, they do not occur. But when you have given in to sin and you have compromised your conscience, it opens a door for disturbance in your sleep life. So there's a second category that is demonic activity. The first is normal activity. But the third we recognize is that it can come from God. So not all dreams come from God, just like our thought life. Not all our thoughts are from God. Some of our thoughts are from the enemy. He tried to implant evil thoughts, wrong thoughts, filthy thoughts into our mind, which we reject. Or our thoughts can come from our own initiation. We can bring it forth to our soul. Or our thoughts can be a few of those soft, still voice of the Holy Spirit coming into our spirit and being interpreted as thoughts to our mind. So there can be those three realms. We must be aware of that. And there is a category of dreams that is directly from God. We know about it in Matthew chapter 1. And how Joseph has this encounter with the angel, Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1, chapter 2. Then we see here that in Daniel's life, let's look at the book of Job. Just before we go to Daniel again, I'd like to substantiate everything with the scriptures. In Job chapter 33, this is a statement made by Elihu. If you notice the three friends of Job, that when God rebuked them, he rebuked three and he didn't rebuke Elihu. He was a fourth one. And in Job 33, verse 14 to 16, it says, for God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it in a dream, comma, in a vision of the night. Do you notice that the Bible treats dreams, the third category, those from God, as a vision of the night? They are synonyms, as far as God is concerned. In the book of Daniel, now we go back to the book of Daniel, where we left off, and we're talking about the second degree of God's working in his life, the spirit of prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. Notice that in verse 2, Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night. And you notice in verse 1 that actually it was a dream. You have it in your scriptures. I've given you enough scriptures to show and prove to you that the word dream and the word vision of the night are used interchangeably in the Bible. But you must understand it's the third category of dream. So I balance it and qualify it. And here, it says, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, And four great beasts came out from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and a tree reached in its mouth between its teeth, and they said, "Thus to it, arise, devour much flesh." And he goes on, and you see this third, and then the fourth beast in verse 7. I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. And then we go on to see here that after he saw all these things in verse 15. Look at verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Do you notice that under the second degree, you can receive a prophecy that comes in mysteries and enigmas? Like God says in Numbers just now, chapter 12, He says that if there were a prophet, He would speak to him by visions, by dark sayings. That is enigmas and mystery. So the second degree of the spirit of prophecy is quite interesting realm by itself. It is the primary realm in which a prophet functions in. He speaks words that he himself doesn't understand. Sometimes they search in themselves what those words are talking about. They speak words that God gives to them and they just utter it forth. I'm sure when David uttered forth those words that he said in the book of Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All those things that took place, it could be what I call the dual type prophecy. Where those things could be actually occurring in his life. And then, as he spoke it in a song, it became pointing to the suffering Messiah. It became one of the messianic psalms. It's just like Isaac and Abraham. It was an actual incident. And the tension and the emotional sacrifice that was involved was real to Abraham. Yet that became a prophecy about God sending His Son for the sacrifice of the world. In the same way with the interpretation in the book of Revelation of the seven churches. They were real, actual churches. And there were more than seven churches at that time. But God picked them at random because they point in a prophetic way to the last days. So in the same way, we see the dual prophecy coming forth. And here in this form of enigma and mysteries or allegories, a figurative prophecy is the second degree. And they are very hard to deal with because they need a lot of interpretation. And under this second degree, we need to break it down a little bit. To receive a prophecy of the second degree is one thing. To receive its interpretation is another. You could easily misinterpret an allegorical prophecy. Sometimes a word from God is true and real, but its interpretation is wrong. And if you get its interpretation wrong, you will get number 3 wrong, the application. So we must get the reception correct. Because some people, if they begin to see some of these things, right, they dream of, you know, maybe instead of bears and goats and rams and all these things, they may sleep and they dream of huge big chickens pecking on them. Right? Or whatever. Don't take every dream to be from God. You have to check it with the scripture first and check within your own life whether there's some wrong things there that can affect your reception. Now, if you could get past all those stages and the reception is from God, then you still got some problems to deal with. You got the second problem of interpretation. Then after the interpretation, you still got another third problem. The third problem of application. Why? You could have the correct interpretation, but you apply it to the wrong person or to the wrong time frame, the whole thing becomes wrong too. And so in the second degree, Daniel was grieved. And notice, the first area reception is not enough. He needed interpretation. In verse 15, that visions trouble him. And he had to ask for an interpretation. He had to ask for an understanding. And that's what we need to realize. That we got to search for the interpretation and pay as much price to tap into. You see, the second degree has these three flavors. To tap in is one thing, but you got to press further in to tap into the interpretation too. A lot of people run away with the first reception. They don't wait until the interpretation comes, the details come, and they run off and they apply it wrongly. That's wrong. See, like the book of Judges, if you recognize it, in the book of Judges, they didn't wait long enough for God to speak thoroughly to them. In the book of Judges, where there was civil war right at the ending, in chapter 20 of the book of Judges, as all the men of Israel were fighting against the Benjamites, the men of Israel came to God and they prayed in Judges chapter 20. And the thing about it is that they sought God in verse 18. The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? Then God said, Judah shall go up first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and came against Gibeah. And then the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Now, the question I ask is this. If God spoke to them, why didn't they win? They did seek God. They asked God, God, who is to go first? God says, Judah. They had a reception. But you know, they didn't press further to find out from God. God says, you know, they were all ready to fight, all ready to go out to war. They were just waiting for the signal, not for the understanding. So when God says, Judah, before God is going to say something else, they ran out. Yeah! 22,000 died. Then they came back to God. God, what happened? God said, don't ask me, ask yourself. Right? If he were there. God said, God spoke to them and says, you know, and they began to seek God. They cried. They wept. And they say, in the next verse 23, shall I go again, God? Shall I go and fight again? But in fact, they were already willing to go. They were waiting for the signal, not the understanding. And then God says, go up against him. Boom! They went. Before God could say any other thing, they have gone. This time, 18,000 people died. And this time in verse 26, they really were troubled. It took the death of 40,000 people. Before they wept, they fasted, they offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. Now these were the things that were already required of them in the Bible. Do you know that it was some of those things that they were supposed to seek God and give God as offering? In fact, they were not supposed to do it during the crisis and battle. They were supposed to do it every day. Do you remember the commands of Moses? Moses required that burnt offering every day. They neglected all these things and then in a crisis quickly seek God, just like some Christian. The only time they ever fast is when they have no food. Or they're in a crisis. They never seek God. You talk about waiting on God 4 or 5 hours a day, they would never do it. They're too busy. But when a crisis strikes them, perhaps they're in business, and then they are being sued on the left and the right, or something happens, and they're under threat, and they've got no choice but to seek God because they've got no natural help. Or perhaps a Christian who don't want to serve God, who don't want to live for God, and depend on themselves. One day an illness strike them that they have no medical help, and they give them 6 months to live, then they start seeking God. It's sad, but people still do that. And then, now only they begin to do those things that they should have done every day. They didn't check themselves. Finally, they give peace offerings, burnt offerings, and this was the final word that they needed. God says, as they sought God the third time in verse 28, God says, "Shall I yet go out?" they asked. And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Now that is what they would need. They should have waited until the understanding and the interpretation of the battle was clear. Do you know that before Joshua went out, God said, "I have given you this land"? He didn't go out just because God says, "Go forth." He went out only after he had received the battle in the spirit. You don't go out to do something in the natural until you're completed in the spiritual. You don't do halfway and then go on. If you haven't received it in the spirit, you can never receive it in the natural. If you haven't received the victory in the spiritual, you can never receive the victory in the natural. And they have never received the victory in the spiritual. Because they haven't waited long enough in God's presence for God to say, "I have given them to you into your hands." That's why the second area is important. When you have just a reception of a prophetic word from God, it's important to get into God and understand the full significance of what He's trying to say to you. To get the interpretation and the understanding clear before you go into application. Some people bypass it. Reception, straight go to application. They don't have an in-between process where they continue to wait and seek God for clarification and interpretation. So they always miss God all the time. In the book of Acts chapter 21, you see a group of people who met Paul, and in the city of Tyre in verse 3. When they landed there in verse 4, Acts 21 verse 4, "Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." Now notice here that what they said was from the Spirit, but how they apply it was not from the Spirit. It tells you with a capital S that they signified by the Spirit. I would gather that what these disciples sensed was that Paul's life was in danger. What is the natural reaction to danger? Avoid it and flee it. So the spiritual reception was polluted by natural interpretation. And therefore it ends up with a wrong application. But do you know Paul was not affected at all? Why? Because Paul already knew in his spirit what he was supposed to do. In the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul says here in verse 23, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city." Now he's talking about verse 22, Jerusalem. "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me." Paul already know that he must go to Jerusalem. That's number one. Paul already know that there was great danger on this trip that he goes to Jerusalem. And he was prepared for it. Now, when the prophecy came to his life and said, "Paul, don't go," I sense that it's possibly not the prophet, it's possibly prophesying believers or ministry of prophecy. And what they did was they give the reception, interpretation, and application together. Remember this, if you move into the second degree, if you don't have the interpretation, learn how to stop. A lot of people, when they start moving the spirit of prophecy and they give the reception that they have, they say, "I see this, I see that." And then they move into interpretation. "This means this for you. This means that for you." Then they move into application. "You must do this. You must do that." Now, if all, if they receive as a second degree spirit, in the second degree spirit of prophecy, you have to check yourself. If God only give you the reception, stop there. If God give you reception and interpretation, stop there. You are not supposed to apply it. But if God give you, sometimes He does, the reception, the interpretation, and the application, then you can give all three. But learn to stop when the Spirit says stop. Some people only have accelerators and no brakes. When they start prophesying, they go, and at first it was good. Then after some time, you know, it becomes of themselves. And then they end up with their own ideas coming in. So some people end up trying to preach to their prophecy. They don't want you to do some things. And if any pastor comes to you, or any minister of God comes to you and say, I prophesy that God wants you to be in my church. Or I prophesy that you are going to give me this amount of money. That is not a prophet's ministry. That's not prophet's ministry. They interpret prophet for profit. It's wrong. That is not spirit, the spirit of prophecy. That is spiritual conmanship. It is manipulation cloth in a spiritual covering. It doesn't matter even if the person review where you get your purse, or the color of your purse, or how much you have. You have exactly $33.04 and you have a blank check there, all signed ready. And what bank? Doesn't matter. Because it is spiritual intimidation and God doesn't want us to put up with that. And that is why we need to understand that there are some things that God didn't say that we cannot simply say, thus says the Lord. Because God's name will be affected. And involved in this second degree, we need to understand the spiritual principles of spirit perception and Holy Ghost saying. The difference between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. We must know the difference when we move into this area. You see, in Paul's life, in the book of Acts 21, here was a group of people who signified by the Spirit. They got it correct, the reception. But they got the interpretation and the reception and application wrong. Look at Acts 21. In verse 10 and 11, Agabus the prophet came. He prophesied about Paul, all those things that were going to happen in verse 11. The prophecy was beautiful. Now the thing I admire about Agabus is this. He didn't interpret, nor did he apply. He learned to stop when the Holy Ghost says stop. All he did was deliver the prophecy, and he left the business of interpreting and application to the person concerned himself. He mind his own business. And the others, look at verse 12. The others around him, including Luke, misinterpret the prophecy. They took that prophecy as a warning rather than a confirmation. A New Testament prophet or ministry of prophecy cannot lead anymore. They have lost their authority in the New Testament to lead. They are now supposed to only confirm. Confirm. New Testament prophets are only to confirm. And if you receive a prophecy that doesn't confirm anything, put it on the shelf first if it's good. If it's bad, doesn't comfort, exalt, edify, drop it off. But if it's good, don't despise it, keep it on the shelf. If it confirms later on, then you take it. But it doesn't confirm anything, put it on the shelf first. We need to be balanced. We don't want to despise prophecies, yet we don't want to be led just by prophecy. If somebody comes to you and prophesies and says, thus says the Lord, you are God's apostle to the Eskimos. You have no idea where Eskimo land is. And just because of that prophecy, you're going to go to preach to the Eskimo. and you seek God, you know, and that person prophesied, you shall be an apostle to the Eskimos way yonder in the Arctic Circle. There are not many Eskimos there. And there you are, you know, you're planning to drop everything to go and follow that prophecy. You know what you should do? Bring that prophet along. Then when you and that prophet land in the Arctic Circle, turn to that prophet and say, alright prophet, now what shall we do? Right? Why, if you're really going to follow, then follow all the way. Bring that fellow along. No, we are not led by prophecy. Because if you just move by prophecy, you get into trouble. We are led by the Holy Spirit inside us. And Paul sought confirmation. And that is why those of us who move into the spirit of prophecy and predictive, we must be very cautious and careful. Sometimes when God reveals something to you, that you could sense it, and we're going to deal with that in the second part afterwards, and you sense it, what to do when you have it, the other person haven't heard it yet, you should have the patience to wait. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's why in our church, if you have a gift or prophecy, no matter when you receive it, last night, yesterday, on the spot, in worship, you must wait your turn. You cannot say, I receive it now, I must give it. No, we are still singing that song and worshiping God. You wait until your time. Say, I cannot stand it anymore. The Bible says the spirit of prophet is subject to a prophet. Say, but I will lose the unction. The Bible says all things are done decently and in order. Any more words? So, it's important for them to understand the difference between emotional zeal and spiritual power. Noisy is not necessarily powerful. The noisiest car today are not very powerful. Gone are those days in the, you know, 50 years ago. So here we have the wrong interpretation given by his own people. Why? Because they have an emotional bonding to Paul. They don't want his life to be in danger. And they apply it wrongly. They even persuade him not to go. And they were crying and weeping, holding on to Paul's hands. I said, Paul, don't now. Don't do it. Don't. And Paul has to tell them, look, he tells in the next verse, you're breaking my heart. His heart was broken. He couldn't stand the emotional pressure. But he says, I'm prepared to die. I must go. So he was not moved at all. Some people take this that Paul was moving out of God's will. No, they are wrong about it. Because later on in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord appeared to Paul and confirmed his position there and tell him, Paul, later you will go on to Rome. So he was not moving out of God's will, he was moving within God's will. How dare they question Paul in this area? So here, we must differentiate between the reception, the interpretation, and the application. In order to move correctly into the depths of the second degree, if we receive only up to a certain extent, stop there. And remember, we need as much prayer to get into interpretation as much as to receive. We need as much prayer. And even a vision is the same thing. If it's an allegorical vision, like for example, Acts chapter 10, Peter has an allegorical vision regarding the Gentiles. And it tells us here that while he was hungry and praying in verse 9, that in verse 11 he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, he says. And three times it happened. In verse 16, three times it happened. The voice that say, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, no. Now verse 17, do you notice Peter did not understand the interpretation? He received the prophecy. He received that vision, but he didn't have the interpretation. It was later on that he understood the interpretation. And of course it needs interpretation, because later on when these Gentiles came in verse 19, there were three men. Three visions, three men in verse 19. Three men are seeking you. Now if he put two and two together, he will realize, hey, three visions about Gentiles, three men here, God says to go with them. He better interpret properly. Why? Because the other part of the vision says, rise, kill and eat. Certainly God was not making a cannibal. So even the words in the vision need interpretation. The word rise, kill and eat actually means rise, go and harvest. So we must really be careful as we operate in the spirit of prophecy to realize how much interpretation plays a role. And that is the primary area that caused the prophetic movement to fall into disregard and to lose its dignity in the body of Christ. A lot of people are against it, not because they are really anti-prophecy, but because of the abuses and the misuses of prophecy. People use it to control people's lives. People use it to manipulate others. People use it to their own selfish gain. But there is a genuine gift that we want to really have the body of Christ be blessed. Like Paul said, let us desire to prophesy. But we need to be balanced as we move into these areas so that we don't move into error. And the prime error I found is not so much the reception side. A lot of error is in the interpretation side. And subsequently, it gets magnified in the application side. And that's why a lot of people are sidetracked because of a wrong moving into this second degree of the spirit of prophecy. This is the second degree, mysteries and enigmas. And let's look at the book of 1 Peter for a moment. The book of 1 Peter. And we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 11, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Now you notice what this Old Testament prophet did. They prophesy of things that they themselves don't fully understand. They don't fully understand the interpretation or the application. Some of them understand the interpretation but don't know the application. They don't know who is it for. So they are having struggles with the application. Because it's for them, they don't understand how it applies. So here were the Old Testament prophets who received in part and they prophesied in part. And every prophet and every ministry of prophecy and every gift of prophecy prophesies in part. And we know in part. Nobody has everything. We are all one part of that member of the body of Christ. Nobody can claim that they have the last word for the church. Anybody who claims that has their head too big. There is no such thing as the prophet. There is none. Anybody who claims that has moved into error and not work and move together with the body of Christ. There is no such thing. There are few men of God who have done that in the past. John Alexander Davy, just at the turning point of the 20th century, he claimed that he was the prophet. He was above the fivefold ministry's prophetic office. He was the prophet. In fact, he was Elijah. Started even dressing like him. He died. William Branham claimed to be the Elijah. He was a forerunner of the healing movement. But he was not Elijah. The problem with these people is that they don't know the Bible very well. Elijah was a forerunner. The real Elijah, whoever he is, after the John Baptist, is a forerunner in terms of the Jewish dispensation. not the Gentile dispensation. The prophecies of Elijah coming has to do with the restoration of Israel in the time of the 70 years. Just before that, at the beginning of that, you find those restorative prophets coming again. The Gentiles have their own system. The fivefold ministries, the nine ministries of believers, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the body ministry, etc. See, these people don't know the Bible, so they are taking the Bible just because it makes them, you know, look better and more authority. Remember, you don't need to claim spiritual authority by titles. Spiritual authority is not demanded, it is given. You can only receive it from people who willingly submit to your life because of what they can see in your life that they want to submit to. So it's important for us to understand that here is the Old Testament prophet. They themselves don't understand fully the interpretation nor the application. And what did they do? They wanted to know more, like Daniel. And they sought God. And God revealed to them. He was so good. See, if you ever seek God for the interpretation and application, you can be sure He will hear you. You will wait long enough to hear Him. He will take the time and be patient to wait. A lot of people are impatient. They are more filled with natural zeal than spiritual zeal. And so they cannot wait. Spiritual zeal is able to be harnessed and to be able to wait. They are harnessed by the reins of the Holy Ghost. But natural zeal will never allow itself to be harnessed in any form or any way. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 12, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even angels desire to look upon. So it tells us here that God did give them the truth of application as they sought God of what they were prophesying about. So we look at the second degree of the spirit of prophecy. It's a whole big area itself in a way. And as we see that the more you walk in God, the higher degree you walk, the more you could look into the things that are to come that God promised. That is why we're talking about degree. And levels talk about strength of delivery and impact. Levels talk about your extent of your ministry. It could be a ministry of prophecy that is to one local body or to a nation or to the world. So the levels talk about your impact and your reach to people. The degree talk about the height and the depth of the prophetic message that you're bringing forth. And both are related in some way. In the book of, as we look at this word, we have covered the second degree. Now we want to look at the book of Numbers, again in chapter 12, and we look at the third degree. The third degree is powerful. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And as we look at Numbers 12, we realize here that in verse 6, God was saying something else besides a prophet's ministry. In Numbers chapter 12, in verse 6, it says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Then in verse 7, it says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark saying. Now there's something here that God is saying. God is saying, Moses was more than a prophet. Hey, what's this? More than a prophet? Is there such a thing? Because there's a third degree. He's saying, I don't speak to Moses just in allegories. You know what God is saying? Moses is more than a prophet. He's my friend. He's my friend.
Moses has developed a friendship with God that goes beyond his calling and his ministry. The third degree of moving into the spirit of prophecy is what I call fellowship with God. Friendship with God. Thank God for prophets, for apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, different forms of ministry. But more than being an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, we must be a friend of God. A lot of people are not friends of God. You know why? They are servants of God. For all those years, Jesus walked with his disciples. And he told them a lot of things. And he prepared them for the ministry. But in John 15, he told them, "You are no more my servant, fellow." Now they are still his servants. But he says, in John 15, "You are my friend." And what is the quality of friendship that he's talking about? Look at John 15. "A friend speaks plainly and not in dark sayings." John 15. The blessing of being a friend with God is moving into the third degree of the spirit of prophecy. In John 15, he says in verse 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you my servants. For a servant," notice his qualification of "a servant does not know what the master is doing." In other words, a servant can only carry out the command without fully understanding. A servant can be obedient, he can carry the command right to the details, but the master is not obligated to tell the servant what he wants to do and how he wants to do it. He just tells you, "You do your part in this." It would be just like if you work for a company and you are just the office boy. Your job is to deliver documents and do the banking. The directors are not obligated to tell you why they send those documents to those places you go to. Some of those places you go to are strange looking places. And you're wondering, "I don't know what they are dealing here with these people here." And you could be banking different amounts of money. Huge amounts. Perhaps you're banking hundreds of thousands of dollars. It is not for you to ask how they're going to use the money, what they're going to use the money for. Why? Your job is an office boy. You just do your part and you send those slips in. But when you become a friend, you get into the known. And God not only just make them his friend, Jesus didn't make them his friend. He made them his co-directors. He says, "I now ordain you. Come into the board of the function of his plan." And now you begin to enter into the board meeting. And you are told the strategies of your company, the inner workings, the future. And now, as you begin to go back to some of those jobs, you could be sending an important document going there. You not only deliver it, you know what you're after, where your company stands, what you represent, and what it's for. There is a difference in relationship. Jesus promoted them to friends. He says here, a servant doesn't know what the master does. And in verse 15 he says, "But I have called you friend. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I will tell you secret things. I will tell you plainly and not just in allegory. Because you are now my friend." That was what God was talking about to Moses. God was saying Moses is more than a prophet. He was more than just being a servant. He was a prophet, no doubt. He is my friend. I still speak to him as a prophet, and he delivers message as a prophet. But God says, I give him the extra information, the inside information. I tell him what it means. Do you know that Daniel also moved into that? Daniel was not just a prophet. When the angel came to him, Gabriel said, Daniel, beloved of God. And that word beloved in Hebrew is used for a very close, buddy, bosom friend. And you know what the angel came to bring? The angel came to bring more information. Information that Daniel was entitled to, not because he was a prophet, but because he was a friend. And as a friend, he said, God, what does this mean? Could you tell me what this means, oh God? He's not demanding it as a prophet, but he's approaching God as a bosom friend in God. Now turn over to Genesis 18. And you see something taking place in Abraham's life that has to do with this third degree of the spirit of prophecy. It substantiates what we have been talking about in friendship with God. Abraham was also called a friend of God. We all know that God also called him a prophet. As he confronted Abimelech, he said, he is a prophet. Ask him to pray for you. That is later on in the book of Genesis, chapter 20. But we're in chapter 18. In Genesis 18, Abraham had just received God. God manifested himself with his angels, and he received God, and he was a host to God, and he killed a fattened calf, entertained, and he was fantastic at this. He was a lover of God. And God was down there on assignment. The angels were there on assignment. And in verse 16 and 17, notice what happened. The men, that is the angels, rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, notice what the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, I know the Bible already say that God does not do anything except He revealed it to His prophets first. But God revealed to His prophets in enigmas and dark things. There is a higher form of revelation that God can bring in a closer manner. It says here, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And notice what He's talking about here in verse 18. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. It says, for I have known him. God says, I know him. And brethren, Abraham walked to the third dimension. He didn't just walk in Agathos. He didn't just walk in Dikaios. He walked in Hagios. That is why he became a friend of God. In verse 19, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. Now that is second dimension we talked about last night. Abraham walked in righteousness, and God saw it, and the Lord, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Do you know God was not obligated to tell Abraham what he was doing? But yet God enjoyed telling him what he was going to do, because Abraham had a relationship with God. Abraham was a friend. And God could see into Abraham's heart, and he saw that Abraham was a good man. Abraham was a righteous man. And he always sought after God. You could see he was holy. In that he saw God, he did things that were beyond his duty. He was fully sold out to God. And he became a friend of God. And God said, Abraham, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And the way God talked to him in Genesis 18 is what many classify to be first class intercession. But you examine it very carefully. This is the realm we're talking about. The third dimension. You know what the third dimension is? You're invited into the boardroom with God. You know what is the boardroom? The boardroom is where the strategies are being planned. The boardroom is where you can bring up suggestions that can affect the plan. And Abraham, was a board member. God says, Abraham, because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to destroy. Abraham said, God, be merciful, but please don't be angry. God, oh God, he says, there's a principle in your word in that you will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. God, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? You know what Abraham was doing? He was in the boardroom with God. And God said, Abraham, because of your proposal to the senior directors, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we will consider it. If there are 50, we will spare. And Abraham got a bit more bold. You see, he's a new board member. Quite nervous. And he says, God, what happens if they were 40? Short of 10, Lord. Will you spare it? God says, Abraham, since you're a new board member, we will spare it if they were 40. And then Abraham, you know, he said there are 45, that is in verse 28. Then in verse 29, there are 40. Then Abraham got a bit more bold in verse 10. I mean, he's a new board member talking a lot. Says, God, what happens in verse 30 if there are 30? They are short of 20. God says, Abraham, we will also accept your suggestion and proposal. Abraham was now really on fire. Says, God, what happened if another 10 short? 20, will you spare? God says, no problem, Abraham. And then Abraham was really shivering by now. Look at him. He says here in verse 31. Indeed, verse 32. He says, Lord, he says, please don't be angry. One last suggestion. I will speak one last time. Last proposal. Last suggestion. Suppose there are 10. Will you spare? God says, no problem, Abraham. No problem. And do you know, if there were 10, you would still have Sodom and Gomorrah as cities today. And archaeologists and Bible scholars have researched to trace where Sodom and Gomorrah is today. And they have located that the very place that Sodom and Gomorrah is where the Dead Sea is today. The impact of the fire and brimstone coming down, and God destroyed it. However he did it, it came down, it called, and today that's the lowest place in the earth. Then you don't play with God. When God judge, you know, you could be the highest place on earth and I'm the lowest place. No joke. But the interesting thing here is because of his friendship. Not because he was a prophet, but because he was a friend of God. Let me show you the secret of moving into this third degree. The secret. The secret can be found in the book of Exodus. Let's turn to the book of Exodus. The relationship that Moses had with God in the book of Exodus, the closeness that they had, actually started from Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Now here is a secret to move into the third degree, friendship with God. Exodus 33. The story is that Moses was with God receiving the Ten Commandments. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And it tells you in verse 11, for the first time you see this verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. And that's what we read in Numbers 12 just now. This is the first occurrence. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaker to his friend. Now, as we read that verse, our question is, how did he got there? I've given you the conclusion of him and established the fact that he has become a friend of God by Exodus 33. How did he got there? See, it's found in chapter 32. What Moses did. Exodus 32. In verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was delayed, the people gathered together and said, come, let us make ourselves gods that shall go before us. And in chapter 32, while they were doing that, Moses was still on the mountain. And the Lord says in verse 7, look at what the Lord says. Go, get down. Now God was talking to Moses. God says, go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I tell you, God was angry. Verse 9. The Lord said, I have seen these people, and it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, look at what God says in verse 10. Let me alone! Boom! Tell you, Moses in Asia, we would say Moses was twa. If he were wearing a sarong, his sarong nearly dropped. He was trembling. We could entitle this part of the sermon, how to face an angry God. I know John Allen ever says, sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But here we say, how to face an angry God who command you and say, get down and leave me alone. Most normal people say, yeah Lord, sure, sure. No problem, no problem, I will Lord. Get out of the way. But Moses was not that kind. How do we face an angry God? God is going to judge the people for their trespasses and their sin. And notice the Lord says in verse 10, let me alone, that I may burn hot against them, consume them, and I'll start all over again with you, Moses. God said that. How do you become a friend of God? How to face an angry God? All the same principle. Number one, Moses never thought of himself. He perfectly has died. Nobody can get close to this God, our Father whom I'm talking about, without dying to complete selfishness. Do you know why? our God is selfless. There is everything He did was for us. He thinks of us all the time. Thinks about His creation. He loves us. And He showed how much He loves us by even being willing to give His only begotten Son. Hold back nothing to save us. The opposite of love in the Bible is not hate. The opposite of love is self. Because sin, S-I-N, is sin nature with a capital I in between. You see, all sin came from self. Satan fell because he sought his self glorification. That's the very gist of all sin. And when you ever want to get to be a friend of God, and I know what it's like, because the average Christian, in their prayers, they pray for their own need only. They seek first their kingdom and then the kingdom of God. Their Lord's prayer is, Father who art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. And then after that, you know, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. But give us this day our daily bread first. And then the closing prayer is, for Thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever and ever, and my glory too. I know, because we have prayer requests and we have overnight prayers, and the people have matured. But when we first started overnight prayer in our church many years ago, we used to have the people write requests and they put together in a group and we pray. And I used to take those requests home to pray for them. And sometimes I open them one by one and pray. And you know, my heart felt so heavy sometimes when I open those requests and read, because 99% of those requests, God, I need finances. God, I pray for my family. I need healing. I need this. I need that. Think, multiply that billions of times and you know what the throne of heaven is like. Looking down on this earth. All these demands made on you. And God is looking for someone who says, God, not my will, but Thine be done. Moses was offered by God a new beginning, starting with him. And Moses said, no, Lord. No. I won't, Lord. A lot of people will say yes. And Moses says, no, God. I shared before in the prayer series, I've taught before, I said there's one time that God really touched my heart, and I really touched the heart of God. It was in one of those prayers as I was praying, fasting and seeking God, and waiting on Him for hours on end. And I heard God say, you know, just like He said to Solomon, ask what you want. And Solomon got that offer after he offered 1,000 bulls and offering. And sometimes when you just keep sacrificing, giving your time to God, God gives you things like that. And God says, ask what you want. And God said, ask what you want. A lot of you say, God, why don't you ask me too? Ask me now what I want. I already know. The reason God never asks you is because you're not ready. So He never asks you, because He knows you ask for the wrong thing. But I reached a point where the presence of God was so strong in one of those prayers and fasting, that I heard God say, son, ask for me what you want. And I tell you, I could think of a billion things. You could ask for needs in your ministry. You could ask for for a lot of things in the ministry. You could ask for your ministry to reach your people. You could ask for billions of souls. You could ask for all these things. But somehow I was ripe for it, and the Spirit was teaching me how to ask. And I heard myself asking God. I said, God, I want one thing. I want more of you. When I say that, it felt like heaven opened and something liquid fell on me. And for a moment, I don't know I was in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. And I felt for the first time what the pleasure of our Father felt like. And when I said that, there was something that burst in me. And I wept and I cried. And I felt the joy in heaven fill me. And God was pleased. And I felt that I had done the right thing, asked the right thing. And many times, some of my intercessors ask me, Pastor, what should I pray for you? And I know they mean business, like prayer. I say, pray one thing for me, more of God. I'm not interested in more money. I mean, it will pass away. I'm not interested in just a ministry because God will fulfill it in His own way. I'm interested in souls, no doubt. But I know that if you walk with God, those will come too. Just like Solomon, you don't have to ask for riches. You ask for wisdom, riches come. So I asked for more of God. And I felt like I touched and contacted something in God. And from that day onward, I have always had a consciousness of God that I have never had before. 24 hours at a time. A heightened consciousness of God that was never there before. And I thank God that there has been a lot to me. And because of that consciousness, it's very difficult to move into any other things as not of God. You feel it more than the other natural people feel it. And this was what Moses had from God. He said, God, I don't want all these things, but I want you one thing. Forgive your people, Lord. He didn't accept God's offer. That's number one. You don't be a friend of God. You be the most selfless possible. Now, some of you may think it's easy. But let me tell you, no human beings die easily to themselves. No ministries die. There is a lot of selfishness that you can see sometimes in ministries too. Self-preservation, self-promotion, self-defense. Self has not truly died, even though spiritual work is going on. It takes a lot to do it. And why is it so precious? Because, hear me carefully, one day when we stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you ever forget these words I say to you from my heart. It will not be so much what you did for Him, how famous you were, how successful you are in this earth. But the things that will last is those things that you really did that were born out of God's love. And there are a lot of things that go in the name of the ministry that were done in selfishness. I'm sorry to say, when you get over there, they are not recorded. And a lot of people will realize they have wasted a lot of time doing things carnally that they should not be doing. It's much better to be faithful to God on a remote area doing 100% of God's will than to fly all over the world doing what God didn't want you to do. No doubt some people will get blessed in your ministry as the gospel has its own power to bless. But the difference is your reward. Your reward in heaven. This life is so short, eternity is so long. Go for those things that last. Don't be interested in just building your own ministry or anything. Be interested to do God's will. If all God asks you is just to be faithful, ministering to a certain area, certain group, be faithful. Be faithful. That's all God wants you to be. The impact, leave it in the hands of God. That's number one, to get into close friendship with God. Number two, how to deal with an angry God. Bring His own word to Him. Moses came to God and said, in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you saw by your own self. In other words, how do you face a God who is angry? Remind him of his promises, of his own word. And Moses came to God and said, God, remember your word. Remember what you say. Remember, O God. You see, the first is to die to self and seek God's glory. That's what Moses did. Moses said, what would the Egyptians say about you? You see, he's concerned not about himself. He's concerned about what others say about God. See, we should not be concerned about what people say about us. We should be concerned about what people say about God. That's why a lot of ministers sometimes, you know, I'm against ministers who come to the platform, take 1 hour long to promote their ministry, collect huge offerings, plead with the people for finances. All these affect the name of Jesus Christ. They are concerned for their own ministries more than the concern for the impact is done in the name of Jesus. Sometimes I work with people closely, and some of the people tell me, hey, we are in need here. Shall I go out and tell the people? I pray about it and say, no, you will not. Because the name of Jesus is at stake. I would rather starve, I would rather go hungry and go without than to do something that affects the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, we should treasure and guard His name more than our name. See, He has been selfless. And that's number one. Now number two, He reminded God of His own promises and His own word. If you want to be friend of God, Jesus already said that. If you do my commandment, you're my friend. Anybody who says they love God and they want to be a friend of God, better get acquainted with the living word. You cannot say that you love God if you don't love the Bible. How you love the Bible and love the word of God is a reflection on how you really love God. Why? Because if you love somebody, even if they write to you a very long-winded letter, you read it end-to-end, 3 times. This is God's love letter to you. Yes, even the Leviticus, you fall in love with it. Oh my, how lovely. Because you love God, you love any small thing that can reveal to you more about this God whom we serve. You love God's word. And if you want to be a friend of God, be a lover of His Word. Know His Word in and out. Spend time with His Word. Take His Word out everywhere you are. Read the Word over and over again. That will establish your friendship with God. These are the keys to move into the depth of friendship with God. Now the third thing was very important. You find here in the book of Exodus that Moses in verse 18, chapter 33 says, in verse 17 and 18 the Lord says, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight and I know you by name. And He says, please show me your glory. Now, unknown to many people is that Moses not only was a man who was selfless and seek God's glory by this time, not only did he love the word and remember God's covenant promises, but he was a man who spent a lot of time with God. That would be natural. And he fasted and prayed at times where it was not even obligatory or a duty in his life. Just cross-reference very quickly to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and observe what Moses is saying in chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Any Bible scholar who study the life of Moses knows that Moses had 2 times 40 days fast. The first when he received the Ten Commandments the first time, the second when he received the second commandment, the second set of Ten Commandments the second time. But I want you to notice here in chapter 9 that actually he fasted 40 days and 40 nights 3 times, not 2 times. The first time is in chapter 9, verse 11. It came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. That's the first time. And the second time is found here in verse 18. You see, after verse 17, after he came down and he threw the tablets and broke them, something that is not recorded elsewhere. Deuteronomy is an interesting book of the Pentateuch. It's a book that gives you an inside story, just like the Gospel of John in terms of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see the inside story. Why you always wonder why Aaron didn't die, although he was guilty. Deuteronomy tells you because Moses prayed for his life, God spared his life. There are other portions. You can research that. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 18, it says, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." That is his second time that he went up, that he prayed 40 days and 40 nights. Then the third time in chapter 10, verse 10, "As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Moses had 3 40-day and 40-night experience, not 2. The first and the last 2 are famous, we all know about it. But the second is virtually unknown by many Christians. Because the second was a time when he came down, he was so grieved. I mean, if you have ever seen God angry and you know what God said, it will propel you into a depth of repentance. And Moses fell on his face for 40 days, 40 nights, weeping. Within of God. The third thing, Moses was a man of prayer. He was a man who was sold out to God. He was a man after God's heart. He was a man of the word. He's a man of prayer. And he tapped into friendship with God. He was willing to pay the price to wait on God. There are very few people today willing to wait on God for long hours. Why? They're too busy. Too busy. Very few people will even take a few days off just to spend time alone with God, to wait on God. I think it's time people revive that practice. When your boss asks you, "Why did you take leave?" "Oh, to spend time with God." God. Most people take time to go on holiday. We'll take time to spend time with God. We need a new breed in our generation so that we can be a friend of God. The last and most powerful degree in which you can tap into the spirit of prophecy, it's never found in the Old Testament, only found in the New Testament. The most powerful. It is like living in that spirit of prophecy all the time. It's powerful. We will look into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Knowing the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, we're talking about being able to see the things of the future and know the depths of the future, the things of God. It's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now it looks like in verse 9, nobody will know the deep things of God. But then in verse 10, it tells you, God wants to reveal it to us through His Holy Spirit. And in verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." And you know the key is given to you in verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The fourth degree of the spirit of prophecy is to have the mind of the prophet of prophets himself. The mind of Christ. It was never possible in the Old Testament because nobody could be born again. But in the New Testament, there's something different. You could walk with the mind of Christ so that you would think as Christ thinks, you perceive as Christ perceives, you will know as Christ knows. It's one of the most powerful realms you can break into. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2, a word familiar with most of you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? Read carefully, for what purpose? The end result is that you will know the will or the plan of God. Have you considered that the renewing of the mind is so that you would know the mind of God? Think about it. What is prophecy? What is the word of wisdom? A portion of God's mind given to you. Hallelujah. The spirit of prophecy is a portion of God's wisdom given by divine utterance through the mouth of a prophet to God's people. Think about it. The fourth degree is to have that whole mind. Oh, hallelujah. It's beyond us. We will have a greater portion to have to tap, to link perpetually into that mind of Christ himself, so that you would know things even supernaturally. This is what the Bible is looking for in the New Testament. In Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9, it says here, in verse 8, he's talking about us, not talking about old generation. Behold, the days are coming, and let me tell you, and now is, says the Lord, even I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Israel. Now he's talking about the new covenant. Israel and with the house of Israel. Now he's talking about the new covenant of which we are a part. A new covenant. And he says in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will no more say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord. My question to you is this. This is not a promise just for heaven. If it's a promise to have for heaven, then it will not be classified here under the new covenant in our dispensation. Because in heaven we will know as we are known the mind of the Lord. Now you must remember how powerful that spiritual mind is. You see, when we go to heaven, you don't have to get to know everybody and carry a name card. And even though you have never met Habakkuk before, Prophet Habakkuk, you don't have to go to heaven and say, are you Habakkuk? I mean, there are billions of people there. How are we to know one another? Why? We may look a bit different because we have a perfected body. But we will recognize one another. In heaven, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect has come, you will know as you are known. The moment you see Habakkuk, you say, hi Habakkuk, even though you have never met him before. Notice in the transfiguration that took place in Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, that nobody told Peter that it was Moses and Elijah. Yet somehow in the spirit, when they saw that spiritual figure, the revelation came. This is Moses, this is Elijah. We will know, even as we are known. It's a powerful realm, the mind of Christ. In heaven, you will know how to play all the heavenly instruments. On this earth, it takes many years to learn the piano, many years to learn the violin, many years to learn all the different instruments. By the time you want to learn all the instruments, you're an old person. You have to really start young to learn everything. It takes many years. But in heaven, even though you have never played any instrument before, you could look at the heavenly piano, which can have thousands of keys. And you look at it, even though you never have any diploma or degree in music, you could look at it and the knowledge comes and you play amazing. You could play it even better than Beethoven. How come? The mind that God can give you, the perfected mind. You see a glimpse of that in Adam before he fell. When he looked at all the animals, he says he named them after their nature. And as he named them, so was it. When he fell, his mind was darkened. Well, God is restoring the mind of Christ. In Ephesians 1, it tells us that the spirit of wisdom and revelation can cause a light to come upon our mind. It can renew the eyes of our understanding so that we begin to see the things the way God sees. The mind of Christ is the most powerful degree they can move into. It is not only having the anointing of the spirit of prophecy once in a while. It is having that very prophecy breathing in you, living in you all the time. And I believe Enoch moved into such a realm that he was just transformed and translated into the realm of God. It's so powerful. So powerful. The mind of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, there are these two things that we need to be aware of. The difference between the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the human spirit. You see, in the book of Acts chapter 21, look at the book of Acts chapter 21. Agabus says here in verse 11, thus says the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 27, in verse 10, Paul says, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster. Now, when he says, I perceive, is different from thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord is a genuine, bona fide prophecy. I perceive is something that Paul's spirit could pick up through the mind of Christ. And I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see, there is a difference between I perceive and thus says the Lord. And we need to qualify that. Many times when you're counseling people, when you have a word from the Lord, you can say thus says from the Lord. But if you don't have a word from the Lord, you should only say, I perceive this is the best course of action. A lot of people are perceiving in their spirit and they're delivering as thus says the Lord. The voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the human spirit, small h and small s, are different. No doubt the human spirit receives it from God, but don't put a thus says the Lord with it. Just say, I perceive. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice that as Paul was writing in verse 10, he says, he's giving advice to those marriage counseling, and he says as he writes his advice in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In verse 10 he says, this writing is with a thus says the Lord. There's no argument about that. Then later on, he says in verse 12, to the rest, I, not the Lord. He's saying in verse 12, now this is without a thus says the Lord. This is with my perception as the best course of action. We who are in the ministry need to differentiate that. And anyone who is in a ministry of prophecy or office of prophet or the gift of prophecy need to differentiate between what their human spirit receives and what the Word of God says. Because one is by the anointing within, the other is by the anointing upon. The unction is different. And we need to differentiate between a perception in the spirit and it does say a lot. Now, the mind of Christ is a perception of your human spirit so renewed in God. Now, what happens is this. As you walk with God, your perceptions become so accurate that they carry the same weight as it does says the Lord. At first, as you begin in the Christian life, some of the things you perceive are not quite real and true. They miss a bit here and there. But the closer you walk with God, even though it's without a doubt says the Lord, when you say, I perceive, it carries the same weight and strength because of the mind of Christ by which you operate. That's powerful. And that's we need to differentiate the impact that we move into. That's why Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 repeats it again. That we move into such a state in God, in the new covenant, that the mind of Christ will be operating. Not only will God's people be a kingdom of kings and priests, but they will be a prophetic people. People who know their God. And the people who know their God shall wrought mighty exploit. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that your Spirit will quicken us in these 4 degrees and heights and depths of that spirit of prophecy. We ask, O God, that you establish it in our life. Cause us, O God, to humble ourselves before you, to put all sin and flesh aside, so that only what is purely from your Spirit can come forth in our life, that you may be glorified and the body of Christ may be edified. Father, be glorified in our midst. And seal these words into our hearts and lives and our mind. Write it in the corridors of our hearts and our mind, that we may never depart from them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.